Good evening and welcome to Boston University's World of Ideas. I'm Steve Brown. Tonight we have a lecture co-sponsored by the Boston University Institute for Philosophy and Religion and the Elie Wiesel Center for Judaic Studies, titled Politics, Religion, and Violence, the Maccabean Wars. Our speaker is University of Konstanz, Germany professor Jan Assmann. We begin with an introduction by tonight's moderator, Michael Zank, acting director of the Elie Wiesel Center for Judaic Studies.
We're very happy to have Professor Jan Assmann present at our last lecture this year. He's professor emeritus of Egyptology at the University of Heidelberg and honorary professor of cultural and religious studies at Konstanz, Germany, and he studied Egyptology, classical archaeology, and Greek studies in Munich, Heidelberg, Paris, and Göttingen. A world-renowned specialist on ancient Egyptian religion, literature, and history, Professor Assmann has published numerous books and articles in the area of cultural theory, cultural memory, history of religion, monotheism and cosmotheism, literary theory, and historical anthropology. He has conducted archaeological fieldwork in Western Thebes and has taught at Harvard, Yale, Stanford, Rice, the Getty Research Center, the British Museum, and the Royal Anthropological Society. Among his many publications are Moses the Egyptian, Harvard, 1997, The Price of Monotheism, Stanford University Press, 2009, and Cultural Memory and Early Civilizations, Cambridge University Press, 2011. Professor Assmann is a member of the Heidelberg Academy, the German Institute of Archaeology, the Institute for Historical Anthropology, the Egypt Exploration Society, and the Société Française d'Égyptologie, and he's the winner of numerous awards, including the prestigious German Historians Prize. Tonight, Professor Assmann will be speaking on politics, religion, and violence, the Maccabean Wars. Following his talk, Martin Kafka of Florida State University will present a comment, and I will introduce our respondent at that point. Professor Assmann.
Today I'm very grateful to be able to speak to you and as the last speaker of this year's program. And I will speak, as you can read, on this very problematic topic, religion and violence. Well, the world is full of violence committed in the name of religion. And where does this violence come from? What has it to do with religion? This is the question to which my talk will be dedicated. I speak from an Egyptologist's or antiquarian's point of view. I'm asking for origins, not for contemporary movements, let alone the future of religion. I will be going back in time asking for the earliest occurrences of genuinely religious violence and their historical circumstances. One source, perhaps a decisive one, seems to me to consist in the polarizing power of religion. And it seems that the closer these groups are to each other, the greater the violence that might arise between them. As a driving force behind these divisions and subdivisions, I identified in my book, Moses the Egyptian, a new concept of absolute truth, based on a new distinction between truth and untruth, which I called the Mosaic distinction, because I held that it was only monotheism that introduced this distinction into the realm of religion. And this thesis met with much critique. And indeed, why should truth have anything to do with violence? An additional element is needed to explain the transformation of truth into violence. That is, the transformation of the distinction between true and false religion into that of friend and foe. And as to the distinction between friend and foe, Carl Schmitt is the authority to turn to. Carl Schmitt was a professor of constitutional law in Bonn and Berlin, who later became the court lawyer of the Third Reich, such she is a very problematic figure, and his theories are to be handled very cautiously. The distinction between friend and foe, however, is expounded by Schmidt in the book titled Der Begriff des Politischen, on the concept of the political, that first appeared in 1928, thus 5 years before the Nazis came to power. I'm using the second edition, published in 1932, and constantly reprinted, unchanged, until today. I do not agree with Schmidt, however, who saw in the distinction of friend and foe the principle of the political in general. For a theory of political violence, however, I think that Schmidt has opened up a very promising approach. Let us therefore have a closer look at Schmidt's argumentation. Schmidt defines the political as the polarizing principle, dividing people into friend and foe. His thesis is that humans group themselves automatically according to this distinction. In the everyday, however, this principle remains hidden. The other appears as different and non-belonging, but not as foe. We negotiate with the others, form contracts, cooperate, and communicate in the most various ways. It is only the case of emergency, the Ernstfall, the case of war, that lays bare the true character of the principle of association and dissociation. In this argumentation, the concept of Ernstfall, case of emergency, seems decisive. In what follows, I shall use the German word Ernstfall because of its association with Ernst, literally the case of seriousness, when things turn serious, a notion that is much closer to what Schmidt has in mind than the term emergency, which in German would correspond to Notfall. The concept of Ernstfall belongs to the radical style of thought that was typical of that time of expressionism and existentialism, especially in Germany. In the same way as Heidegger defined life as being toward death, sein zum Tode, or Vorlauf zum Tode, precursion toward death, Schmidt defines the political or the state as being toward war. The truth of existence does not reveal itself in normal life, but in the case of emergency, the Grenzsituation, boundary situation, as Jaspers put it. We are dealing here with the logic of escalation that defines the essence or nature of something with regard to its extreme state of intensity. The existentialist style of thought seems strange to us today, but for our question concerning the roots of violence, the logic of escalation and the concept of Ernstfall seem very useful. Before the outbreak of violence comes a process of escalation, when an existing distinction turns into polarization and polarization into open hatred and enmity. Convince people that the Ernstfall is imminent and they will be ready for every sacrifice. Forget all otherwise important bonds and differences and know only friend and foe, against whom they are resolved to fight with all their might. Schmidt proceeds in two steps. In a first step, he wants to isolate the political as an autonomous cultural sphere by means of defining a specific difference vis-à-vis other cultural spheres. And such spheres are based on distinctions such as good and evil, constituting the moral sphere, just and unjust, constituting the sphere of law, gain and cost, the sphere of economy, truth and error, the sphere of science, art and non-art, the sphere of art, belief and unbelief, the sphere of religion and friend and foe, the sphere of politics. Such distinctions facilitate observation. They permit to identify, for instance, what can pass for political or moral or aesthetic action. They produce meaning and make appear as rational an action that would otherwise be ununderstandable. Max Weber, Niklas Luhmann, and other theorists of modernity saw in these processes of differentiation the hallmark of modernity. These cultural spheres relativize each other. This is the new polytheism that Max Weber saw coming. For this reason, Schmidt defines modernity as, quote, the age of neutralizations and depoliticizations. Yet Schmidt does not halt here. He does not only want to define, but to overcome modernity. For him, therefore, it is not sufficient to identify the political as an autonomous cultural domain, standing with equal right alongside the other domains. Rather, he wants to subordinate the other domains to the political. And with this distinction between friend and foe, he argues not for the autonomy, but for the hegemony of the political. The political, he writes, can draw its force from the most various domains of human life, from religious, economical, moral, and other oppositions. It does not denote a domain of its own, but rather the degree of intensity that an association or dissociation of humans may take on, whose motives may be of religious, national, economical, or other nature. The real opposition, die wirkliche Unterscheidung, the real opposition of friend and foe is so strong and decisive that non-political, purely religious, purely cultural differences and motives fade into the background. In any event, political is an association under the sign of the Ernst Fall. And this, therefore, is the relevant, decisive form of human association. The real possibility of the association, according to friend and foe, Schmidt adds, suffices to create beyond the purely social a normative form of unity. It is something specifically different and decisive vis-à-vis the other associations. In reality, there is no political society or association. There is only one political unity, one political community, Gemeinschaft. And this is Schmidt's definition of the difference between Gesellschaft and Gemeinschaft, society and community. Community is society under the conditions of the Ernstfall. The political, for this reason, is the totalizing principle, overruling all other associations and spheres, on whatever distinctions they may be based. In this treatise, Schmidt pleads for the total state that corresponds to the totalizing hegemony of the political. It is the Ernstfall that grants the political this priority. Under the conditions of the Ernstfall, association becomes friendship, dissociation becomes enmity, society becomes community. Ernstfall means war. The war is the hour of truth, where the reality of existence, which is hidden in normal life, becomes revealed. The war reveals. To reveal in Greek is apokalyptein. The war reveals the true nature of human community that has therefore to be defined with regard to war. With these arguments, Schmidt is fighting against modern liberalism and the differentiation of modern civilization into autonomous spheres such as art and science, law and economy, politics and religion. He wants the whole human being, the united people, the total state. Under normal, everyday conditions, the liberal differentiation of autonomous cultural spheres may be in order, but normality is an illusion that conceals the true nature and order of things. And only when things turn serious in the Ernstfall, reality and truth show their true face, and reality and truth must be the yardstick of conceptual clarity. This much about Carl Schmitt and his somewhat apocalyptic ideas on the political and its polarizing power. We know to which terrible outbreaks of murderous violence this concept of the total state has led to. Let us now ask for what we may learn from this analysis about our question concerning religion and that kind of violence that emerges from its specific polarizing power. It is obvious that also religions may unite and separate, associate and dissociate people. Moreover, it is obvious that these unions and separations are intensifiable and may assume different and at times dangerous degrees of intensity. It follows that there should exist also here a kind of Ernstfall, in the light of which the criterion of association and dissociation takes on the character of friend and foe and leads to the outbreak of violence. The first candidate for a specifically religious Ernstfall that comes to mind is the idea of the wrath of God, that either has already discharged itself in a terrible catastrophe or is imminent after some terrible religious crime. The history of religion is full of examples of divine wrath and punishment. Especially rich in this respect is the Hebrew Bible, beginning with the story of the golden calf, continuing with endless massacres and punishments up to the fall of Jerusalem. All these biblical examples fulfill two criteria that placed them into the political sphere. First, they all belong within the frame of the idea of the covenant, the political alliance that God and the chosen people have formed, where religious crime takes on the political character of defection, the break of a treaty. Secondly, all of them, and this is more important, all of them imply the employment of human violence that fights for God by identifying and eliminating the defectors as enemies of God. And this latter trait distinguishes this kind of violence from, for instance, the 10 Egyptian plagues by which God forces Pharaoh to let his people go. This is purely divine violence. Humans do not intervene. And there is no mention of divine wrath, no more than on the occasion of those other punishing actions of God before the covenant. The expulsion of Adam and Eve from paradise, the banishment of Cain, the flood, the confusion of languages, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. No mention of divine wrath here, no human intervention. This human violence, however, is exactly what we are interested in, and it appears only after entering the covenant at Mount Sinai. According to the unanimous opinion of biblical scholars, the foundational text of biblical covenant theology is the book of Deuteronomy. It is here and in the most prominent place within this absolute centerpiece of Israelite religion that we meet with the distinction between friend and foe. You are all familiar with this famous text, "I am Yahweh, your God, who brought thee out of the land of Mitzrayim, Egypt, from the house of bondage. You shalt have no other gods beside me. Thou shalt not make for thyself any carved idol, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, punishing the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and to the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments." And again in the closing formula of the Decalogue, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and troth with those who love him and keep his commandments, and repays them that hate them to their face to destroy them. The wrath of God springs from his jealousy, which in its turn is associated with the ideas of covenant and loyalty that both partners of the covenant swore each other. And this jealousy, kinah in Hebrew, is a political affect that motivates also human action. God's jealousy and human zeal are expressed in Hebrew by the same word, kinah, in Greek, zelos. By kinah are driven both the jealous God, Elkanah, and the Kanaim, who appropriate God's jealousy. And this mirroring relationship between divine jealousy and human zeal finds its particularly clear expression in the story of Pinchas, the model of zealotry. Near the end of their 40 years of wandering through the wilderness, the Israelites built their camp at Shittim, socialized with the men and especially women of Moab, and took part in a feast in honor of Baal Peor, the local god. Furious about this act of infidelity, God sends a plague that kills 24,000 people and only desists from his rage when Pinchas speared his compatriot Zimri and a Midianite woman in the act of making love. And the Lord spoke to Moshe, saying, Pinchas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, in that he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. I'm focusing here not on the plague and the 24,000 victims. This is normal, so to speak, in the ancient world. I'm focusing on the deed of Pinchas, who intervenes spontaneously for God. And this is new, even revolutionary, and would have been impossible, I presume, in any other ancient culture. The ideas of covenant and loyalty, in which the concepts of divine jealousy and human zeal are rooted, belong to the political sphere. From this source, therefore, originates the corresponding form of religious violence, zealotry. And this results from recent research of Near Eastern sources. To a large degree, the biblical concepts of covenant and loyalty are adopted from Neo-Assyrian royal ideology. Hittite and Assyrian vassal treaties and loyalty oaths served as models for structure and content of Deuteronomy and Deuteronomistically inspired texts dealing with covenant and covenant theology. Some passages seem almost verbatim translations of Isahadon's loyalty oaths. Even the Hebrew term "brit," covenant, seems to translate Assyrian "ade," being a term for the alliance that not only Isahadon forms with his subjects and vassals, but also the god Assur forms with Isahadon. In these oaths, absolute and exclusive loyalty is required of all heart, soul, and power, and apostasy is sanctioned by severest punishment. We are dealing here with the transposition of an originally political concept from the political to the religious sphere, transforming God king, king subject, and king vassal relations into the relations between God and man as well as God and Israel. This, however, means less a translation than an inversion of the original model. The conqueror who forces a conquered people into vassaldom turns into a liberator who offers the liberated people a treaty that it is free to accept or to reject. This is very important difference between Assyria and Israel. Loyalty becomes fidelity, vassaldom becomes covenant, and politics become religion. This is the temporal, political, ideological, and social context in which the idea of the covenant, together with its semantics of unconditioned fidelity and loyalty, arose. The temporal frame is defined by Israel's dependency on Assyria, the northern kingdom at the end of the 8th, and the southern kingdom in the 7th century until its fall, 587, under the Babylonians, who succeeded the Assyrians. Otherwise, the textual borrowings of the Deuteronomy and the Deuteronomistic texts from Assyrian models cannot be explained. We are thus referred to a period of extreme suffering and pressure, full of violence and distress, full, moreover, of political tension. In Deuteronomy and Deuteronomistic history, you perceive the voice of an opposition protesting against the royal policy of compromise and religious syncretism. The concept of total religion means a religion that claims hegemonial control of the whole of culture and the individual human being in the same way as Carl Schmitt defined the concept of the total state. A religion that bases its claims on its specific religious idea of Ernstfall, the apocalypse or revelation. This concept establishes religion both as an autonomous and a hegemonial sphere, dominating and controlling all the other cultural spheres. We now see clearer, I think, what could be defined as Ernstfall in the realm of religion, and can now distinguish two concepts of Ernstfall. One is the covenant concept, according to which the Ernstfall is imminent when a religious crime, a break of covenant in the eyes of God, occurred. And this type of Ernstfall consists in the wrath of God. The other and much more radical type is the concept of apocalypse, where the Ernstfall is defined as the end of the world and the last judgment. In the same way as politics in the Schmittian definition, religion too appears as a matter of identity and belonging, of association and dissociation, the only but decisive difference being that God is included as a partner. Under the condition of the Ernstfall, religion, in the same way as politics, raises a totalizing claim, requiring hegemony over all the other domains of culture. And this applies even to politics. The political form of total religion is theocracy. This form of religion is based on another radical innovation in history, the idea of God's own or chosen people. Belonging to or being loyal to God is the same as being loyal to and belonging to the people of God. The criterion of belonging is in Judaism the law, and in Christianity the faith. Jew is he who keeps the laws, Shomer HaMitzvot, Christian he who believes in Christ. In Christian perspective, both criteria are closely connected, because believing in Christ, pistis, is held to be the fulfillment, end, and goal, telos, of the law, nomos. All this is about association and dissociation, with or from God, and at the same time, with or from his people. And this is a general and normal structure of this type of religion. Under the condition of the Ernstfall, in the frame of either covenantal or apocalyptic semantics, it is susceptible to intensification, up to its highest degree of total religion. In the Hebrew Bible, covenantal semantics prevails, but there are foreshadowings also of the apocalyptic form. In the New Testament, apocalypticism gains enormously in momentum. And in the Quran, the semantics of apocalypticism, the discourse of judgment, salvation and damnation, hell and paradise, as well as of God's friends and foes, is all prevailing. Given the challenge of globalization and the dangers of a world drifting towards a possible clash of civilizations, it seems necessary not only to describe, but to overcome the semantics of apocalypticism. And it is with this deconstructive interest in mind that I'm trying to track down this style of thought to its roots and origins. We have seen its first origins, still in the framework of covenant and wrath of God, in the situation of Assyrian and Babylonian oppression, and have identified the conditions of its transformation and apocalyptic intensification in the time of Seleucid oppression that continues in the resistance against Rome. In the development of the religious idea of an Ernstfall, writing or scripture seem to have played an important role. According to a Jewish tradition, God sent down from heaven the book and the sword, Sefer V'Saif. The Maccabean opposition grafts the sword. The Deuteronomist opposition in the 7th century BC grafts the book. It produced a text that presents itself as the foundational document of the covenant, Sefer HaBrit or Sefer HaTorah, giving rise to an unprecedented process of scriptural codification of the most various normative and narrative traditions, leading eventually to the canon of the Hebrew Bible and, after this model, to the Christian Bible and the Quran. Writing, the concept of scripture or holy writ, seems to be a decisive factor in this connection of covenant, revelation, divine wrath, and holy zeal that we have tried to analyze with regard to the roots of religious violence. Also, the book seems to be connected to the idea of Ernstfall, the book of Deuteronomy. I'm referring to the legend of the finding of the book as told in 2 Kings chapters 22-23. Under King Josiah, during restoration work in the temple, a book is found that turns out to be written by Moses himself, giving a summary of all the rules that have to be observed in order to be allowed a blessed life in the promised land, and announcing the most terrible punishments in case of abandonment. And since this book was forgotten and the rules neglected, the catastrophe is inevitable. This situation fulfills exactly the definition of the religious Ernstfall. The crime is so general and the imminent punishment so radical that here the covenantal concept of the Ernstfall in form of the wrath of God assumes apocalyptic traits. To be sure, God does not reveal the end of the world and the imminent judgment, but only issues prescriptions, laws, rules, and insists on their codification, memorization, and observation. But the imminent punishment appears so terrible that under these conditions, religion takes on another degree of intensity and assumes the traits of a total religion. All the other spheres of culture are subordinated to religion and controlled by the law that forms the basis of the covenant, art by the prohibition of images, law and economy by corresponding regulations, cult by the ritual laws, the chukim, and above all, the political, the institution of kingship that is now clearly and completely subordinated under the Torah. When the king will have ascended to the throne, we read in chapter 17, Deuteronomy, he shall write for himself a copy of this Torah in a book out of that which is before the priests of the Levites. And it shall be with him, this book shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this Torah and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not be lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from this commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Kingship appears here as a more or less necessary evil, whose dangers must be contained through scripture as effectively as possible. And this, we might conclude, is total religion, not as a historical phenomenon, of course, in the time of Josiah, but as an idea arising in that time. The notion of total religion, to emphasize this point once again, does not refer to a specific religion, but only to a degree of intensity, that any religion that knows of revelation in the form of a codified word of God can assume, or various religious movements may proclaim, the Maccabees and other Kanaim in ancient Judaism, Christianity during several phases of papal predominance in the Middle Ages, and also Puritan Protestant movements such as Calvin's or Oliver Cromwell's theocratic institutions. Today, Islamist theocracies and movements confront us with similar manifestations of total religion. The possibility of turning into a total religion seems to me to be the problem of monotheism. In the pagan world, something like total religion seems impossible. The so-called pagan religions were centered on cult, and this cult was often violent and bloody. But they would not polarize people into friend and foe according to the criteria of an orthodoxy, be it that of law or of faith. Wars were waged for reasons of greed or revenge or fear, but not for religious reasons. Ideas of an Ernstfall, such as apocalypse and the last judgment, were alien to these religions. And only the idea of an Ernstfall, and this I agree with Carl Schmitt, makes totalization possible on the political as well as on the religious level. Let me emphasize two points of this reflection on the origins of religious violence. One is the connection between violence and Ernstfall as the condition under which the inevitable and everlasting dialectics and dynamics of association and dissociation, identity and difference, inclusion and exclusion, turns into the distinction between friend and foe, and thereby becomes a totalizing principle. Carl Schmitt discovered this connection in arguing for totalization. But one can use his discovery also in the opposite direction and argue for de-totalization, depolarization, and depoliticization. And this is what I'm trying here. In using Schmitt's theory, I am not following, but contradicting him. I'm following his analysis, but drawing the opposite conclusions. What he wants to promote, I want to avoid and to deconstruct. The distinction between friend and foe belongs to the realm of politics and has found its way into religion through the concept of the covenant that Israel adopted from Neo-Assyrian politics. This concept had and has still to be depoliticized and de-totalized. Jewish messianism was a step in this direction because it postponed the full political fulfillment of total religion and the end of history. Another anti-totalistic step was Jesus' teaching to give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And also the sentence, "My kingdom is not of this world," goes in this direction. The Hebrew Bible is in any case safe from overly totalizing readings by virtue of its polyphony. The other point to retain from this analysis is the connection of revelation and scripture. Already the Age of Enlightenment discovered a source of intolerance and violence in this alliance of revelation and scripture. And this brings me to Lessing's and Mendelssohn's criticism of scripture. Lessing relativized the authority of scripture against what he called the spirit of religion. Mendelssohn relativized the authority of revelation by opposing it to nature and history. For Mendelssohn, Judaism is not a religion of revelation in the Christian sense of the word. I believe, he writes in this essay, Jerusalem or on Religious Power and Judaism, from 783, I believe that Judaism does not know of any revealed religion. The Israelites have laws, commandments, rules of life, instruction about the will of God, but no general doctrines, no salvific truths, no statements of universal reason. Those God reveals to us always the same way as to all other people, through nature and history, but never through language and writing. In Jewish understanding, Mendelssohn's understanding of Jewish understanding, eternal truths are revealed to all mankind through the creation of the world, and they are, at least partially, readable by reason, with which God has equipped all human beings. They are a matter of reason and not of faith. They must never be codified in writing. They were, Mendelssohn writes, confided to the living, spiritual education that adapts to all the changes of times and circumstances. Only historical truths must be written down, but never eternal truths. The law that God gave or revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai is such a historical truth, which could only survive by means of writing. Only with regard to historical truths, Mendelssohn writes, the highest wisdom deems it adequate to instruct human beings in human manner, that is, by speech and writing. The historical truth of the law regards only the Jews. Eternal truths regard the whole of humanity. Truths of reason are allgemeine Menschenreligion, the general religion of mankind, not Judaism. And general human religion was not to be revealed on Mount Sinai. Judaism, Mendelssohn continues, does not boast of any exclusive revelation of eternal truth, of no revealed religion in the general, that is the Christian, use of the term. What Mendelssohn is opposing could perhaps be called the absolutism of difference, which he detects as a dangerous consequence of the Christian idea of revelation. He presents the Jewish concept of revelation as a counterexample that avoids the absolutism of difference. By claiming only local or particular validity, thus allowing integration into or subordination under the overarching concept of Menschenreligion. For Mendelssohn, Menschenreligion is synonymous with natural religion. Whereas natural religion was generally taken as the irreconcilable opposite of revealed religion, Mendelssohn understands both as complementary concepts. All humans live in the status of double membership, belonging both to their particular religion and to general human religion. The one transmitted to them by scriptural and oral tradition, the other revealed to them by reason, attention, and contemplation of nature. Lessing opposes the absolutism of difference on a much broader scale in his Masonic dialogues, Ernst und Falk. Besides the religious difference, which he, like Mendelssohn, attributes to a mistaken concept of scriptural revelation, he addresses also political and social differences that negate, destroy, and preclude the unity of mankind, the idea of humanity. Lessing's concept of a cosmopolitanism that overcomes the barriers of religion, nation, and class, and Mendelssohn's concept of Menschenreligion, religion of mankind, both relate to the idea of humanity in the sense of a trans-religious, trans-confessional, trans-national, and trans-hierarchical, strictly egalitarian system of values, needs, and properties to which all human beings belong apart from belonging to their specific religion, nation, and class. And this overarching level of the unity of humanity breaks the absolutism of difference, which precludes tolerance and mutual understanding. With the idea of humanity, we have come full circle, at the opposite side from Carl Schmitt, with whom we started, who speaks of humanity, Schmitt states laconically, who speaks of humanity wants to deceive. For Schmitt, humanity or mankind does not exist because it excludes the other, the enemy. If the distinction between friend and foe vanishes, even as a pure possibility, he writes, all that still exists after this event is depoliticized Weltanschauung, culture, civilization, economy, morality, law, art, entertainment, and so on. But no state, no politics. Humankind as such is unable to wage war, for it has no enemy, at least not on this planet. The concept humanity excludes the concept of enmity. With these words, Schmitt reveals himself as a partisan of what I have called the absolutism of difference, and as an enemy of any form of double membership. His arch enemies are the Freemasons, the cosmopolitans, and above all, the Jews. Schmitt is the most pronounced exponent of what Thomas Mann has called the new world of anti-humanism. With the same intensity with which Thomas Mann abhorred anti-humanity, Schmitt abhorred the idea of humanity because it would destroy all distinctions and differences, above all, the distinction between friend and foe, the basis not only for political identity, but for identity as such. This last argument, however, is nonsense or pure propaganda. The concept of humanity excludes neither nationality nor enmity. The natural enemy of the cosmopolitan is not the inhabitant of another planet, as Schmitt assumed, but the unconditional particularist, be it in the sense of nationalism, racism, or religious orthodoxy. The concept of humanity does not exclude difference, but the absolutism of difference. The concept of humanity is frequently announced as a Western concept, and as mere imperialism in disguise. Whether or not the idea is of Western origin, however, is immaterial. What counts is that it is aspired to by East and West, North and South. As soon as the concept of humanitas and its values are globally claimed, they cease to be Western or Eastern and become universal. It is not the origin, but the goal that matters. Unlike Mendelssohn, we would perhaps not speak of religion, Menschheitsreligion, religion of humanity, with respect to the idea of humanitas. Instead, and more modestly, we could perhaps speak of a global civility. And this idea should be understood in purely secular terms. In the course of globalization, we are moving towards a kind of world society, but not towards a world religion, in the sense of the 18th century. There will never be one religion on earth, and there will never be any agreement about God, at least before the Messianic age. And until then, religion exists only in the plural. Agreement about global civility cannot be based on God and revelation, but on reason and insight. These, reason and insight, and religion, however, should not be opposites. The existing religions can easily adopt these principles, and to the degree that they are doing so, they cease to be agents of polarization and start working as agents of humanization. The less specifically religious the ideas of a global civility, human rights, and what this implies, is the easier it is for the various religions to lend its support. Violence belongs to the realm not of religion, but of politics. Religion appears to be the only power that is strong enough to confront politics, to overcome violence and promote peace, understanding, and justice. Now, one feels tempted to add amen. But this is precisely not the note on which I would like to close. I am pleading for a secular humanism, but I oppose the idea that this concept excludes or contradicts the existing religions. The radical Enlightenment saw the solution of the problem of religious violence in the abolition of religion, écraser l'infâme. The historical experience of the 20th century, however, have taught us better. They have shown to what extremes of violence the abolition of religion leads to. And they have opened our eyes for the indispensable role of religion in opposing political power in cases and times of injustice, Gandhi in India, Martin Luther King in the United States, liberation theology in Latin America, Nelson Mandela and Desmond Tutu in South Africa, to Christian churches in the GDR, and also, alas, on a much too small scale, in Nazi Germany. Religion can exert enormous power and can help bring about a world of global civility under two conditions, non-violence and mutual recognition. The last point is exactly what Lessing tried to show with his reading of Boccaccio's Parable of the Rings. There are three rings, and all three look alike. One or none of them may be the true ring, but their bearers must seek to prove the truth of their ring by the perfection of their deeds, of their action, in full recognition of the possibility that the true ring is the possession of another. And this form of religious self-restriction is needed in order to overcome the absolutism of difference. Thank you for your attention.
Please keep looking at the website. I hope you will join us again next year. Thank you very much.
This is Boston University's World of Ideas. You've just heard a lecture by University of Konstanz, Germany professor Jan Assmann. Professor Assmann's lecture was titled Politics, Religion, and Violence, the Maccabean Wars, and was co-sponsored by the Boston University Institute for Philosophy and Religion and the Elie Wiesel Center for Judaic Studies. Tonight's moderator was Michael Zank, acting director of the Elie Wiesel Center for Judaic Studies. For a CD of Boston University's World of Ideas, call 1-800-909-9287. That's 1-800-909-9287. You may also go to our website, WBUR.org, for your archived editions of this and all other WBUR programs. Tonight's program was produced by Michael Garth with help from Paul Vikas. The executive producer of Boston University's World of Ideas is Peter Lydonis. I'm Steve Brown. Thanks for joining us.